Please turn with me, church, to Ephesians chapter 5. And we will read from verse 22 through to verse 33. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray again as we consider these things together. Father God, we ask your special grace and enabling for me as we look at these precious things that you've laid forth in your scriptures. Father, they are plain to us, but they are difficult for us. Father, I pray that your spirit would enable our ears to hear what is plainly taught in the text, and that you would enable our hearts to receive it and to apply it into our own lives. We are helpless to do this through the words and intentions of mere human beings, but by your Spirit's enablement, they will be done. So we ask this by your grace and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about wives needing to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord and out of reverence for Christ. Now, that in many ways has been the more thorny aspect of this chapter. Not because it's controversial in the world, it's not. It's only really controversial among those who are, at least to some degree, trying to believe the Bible and to live in accordance with its teaching. It's not controversial in the world, it's laughable in the world that a wife might submit to their own husband. But it is from the Word of God and not the world around us that we take our instruction. So we have looked at that passage in great detail, seeking to understand exactly what it is that God would have us do, would have us believe, and would have us apply in our own lives, seeking to understand it properly, seeking not to try to reinterpret it in a way that would be more palatable for us. And I would pray that, having gone through the last 2 weeks carefully trying to understand that passage, that a lot of the fears and concerns would have been alleviated, and that the precise intention of the command there for wives to submit would have been made plain, and that there would be a strange joy in knowing that it was God's will, and that in obeying that text, you have the greatest chance of enjoying a godly and Christ-glorifying marriage, and one that also would bring great joy and satisfaction to yourselves. And so I would pray that that is the case. But all the way along, we have been looking forward to and happily aware of the fact this chapter is not just about woman and about what sacrifices or what obligations women might have in the marriage scene. But it has a great deal to say about men as well, and what men are required to do and what men are required to give up, the attitudes that they are supposed to have, and the particular kind of submission that they are supposed to bring in marriage. We actually have a great deal more words in the text to speak to men than we do to women, than God has to speak to women. If you look in the Greek and you count the number of words, you'll find 115 words written to men and only 40 written to women. Now that gives a bit of a sense of where the priority is and what is being expected here of men is of great significance. We could argue even that the demands that are placed on the man in this passage are far higher than the demands that are placed on the wife. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are called to die for their wives, right? So there is a sense of difference. Now, I'm not going to boldly proclaim that the husband's role is more difficult. I will leave that for your lunchtime conversations with your wife as to which one of those is more difficult. But I would suggest this, that actually, while it is the case that the husband is called to die, we recognize that the wife's calling to submit to her husband is a type of dying. It is a type of giving up of herself, giving up of perhaps ego, perhaps ambition for leadership and control, and so on. And it is especially difficult in an unhealthy marriage. It is especially difficult in an unhealthy marriage where the husband is not playing his role to love his wife self-sacrificially. In that scenario, I would say most certainly it is more difficult for a wife to fulfill her obligations to submit to the husband than it is for the husband to fulfill his obligations. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that if you want an indication of whether or not you are living in a healthy marriage, ask your wife if she finds it easy to submit in that marriage. If she says, oh, yeah, it's really, really easy, then you can be relatively confident that that's a healthy marriage, because it probably means that you are fulfilling your side of the bargain and she feels quite comfortable with your leadership and submitting to you. I'm speaking to husbands, of course. And if she is clearly unhappy and finding it incredibly difficult, that could well be because you live in an unhealthy marriage. And husbands ought to take the lead then in bringing their marriages to a healthy place and doing whatever they can to help their wives to joyfully be able to submit within that marriage. So I would submit that to you even at this early stage in the sermon. Now, in any case, what we are dealing with in this passage is we are dealing with something that is quite countercultural. Now, that doesn't really matter. God has never been particularly concerned with being countercultural. In fact, we would expect that if this word really comes to us from God, that it would not perfectly agree with us sinful human beings, that we should be concerned if everything we read in the Bible is perfectly agreeable to us. That would be a sure sign that it was not the word of God. It is countercultural, but it's countercultural in a way that we might not have expected. You see, the bit that's countercultural is actually not the bit that Paul had said to the woman, but it's what Paul is now saying to the men that was countercultural in his day. You see, in his day, in Paul's day, it would have been perfectly reasonable to say wives should submit to their own husbands. And then if Paul had simply jumped over the bit that he was speaking to men about and jumped straight to, you know, children and parents, then nobody would have bat an eyelid. So for Paul to spend 115 words in the Greek speaking to husbands about their role to die for their wives was radical, was absolutely radical. And so we need to recognize that when Paul speaks these things, he is not speaking as some kind of sexist or some sort of backwards thinker. He is actually being radical in his own culture, just radical in a way that's quite different from how we might take these words in our own culture. But as I said, the Bible and the Word of God has never been particularly concerned about public opinion, and we are pleased about that. Now, what we are going to look at today as we go through the text is two things in the passage. We're going to look at the mandate that is given to husbands in this passage, the mandate to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and then we're going to look at the meaning behind that mandate, those two things. We're going to look at the mandate for husbands, and we're going to look at the meaning behind the mandate. Then next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at another word that starts with M, which is the markings of that mandate within the marriage. Okay, so we're going to look at the mandate to love your wife. We're going to look at the meaning behind the mandate. And then next week, we're going to look at the markings that will be present within a marriage that is functioning according to this way. So a similar kind of structure to the one that we did with wives submitting to their husbands. We looked at we took quite a broad picture approach, looking at much more theological concerns, and then we came in and became very practical in week two. Same with this week, we're going to look at much more theological concerns and then become much more practical next week. And probably we're going to wrap up this chapter by talking generally about marriage. That's in next time. We'll do a general wrap up about the role that husbands and wives play in marriage and the nature of marriage itself as we conclude this section before moving on to children after that. But that's the roadmap ahead of us. We are going to start with the mandate given to husbands that they might love their wives as Christ loves the church. You know, one of the things that we might be tempted to do, which is not a bad thing to do, is we might ask the question, why this command, why this mandate? Why should a husband love his wife, right? Now, that's basically the approach we took in the last section. We asked the question, why should a woman submit to her husband? That was a good question to ask. And so we went back to the book of Genesis and we unpacked it from there and we came at the text and we sought to try to answer that question. So it is appropriate, I think, to do the same thing with this text, to ask the question, why? Why should a husband love his wife? Now, I think it would be fair enough to do that, to ask that question. Now, you might sort of find that a little bit objectionable because in some ways you could say, well, you know, it's obvious that we should give an answer to why a wife should love should submit to her husband, you know, because that's quite a difficult thing to do. Well, hang on a minute, you know, actually, husbands loving their wives and loving their wives in the way that we are going to be told to do it in this passage is not exactly easy. And so we need to ask the question, what is it that is the rationale behind this command? What is it that a husband should cling to as the motivation for loving his own wife, for loving his wife in this particular way? Because you see, it's not enough to say, oh, well, you know, husbands should just love them. They should just be loved by their husbands. We might easily assume that, but we actually need to base this command in something. We need to base this activity in something. There needs to be a reason to do it. Now, I need to quickly add to that the very fact that you're being told to do it is far more than enough of a reason for you to do it, right? The simple fact that husbands are being told by the word of God to love their wives is more than enough of a reason. And last week, I could have said exactly the same thing. In fact, maybe I should have. The very fact that God is telling wives to submit to their husbands is more than enough of a reason for wives to submit to their husbands. And so the fact that God is gracious in explaining throughout Scripture why that is a good thing and what the purpose for that is and why that would bring joy and flourishing is grace and mercy upon grace. The fact that God would give any explanation whatsoever. But there does need to be some kind of grounding. It can't just be a warm, fuzzy feeling in the husband's tummy that leads him to love his wife, right? Because that comes and goes. We understand that. There needs to be something more. There needs to be something really grounding and motivating the husband's love for his wife. And so to that we would turn. God is gracious in providing a wonderful reason for why that is the case. Now, you might wonder, though, why on earth a husband would even need to be given a reason. Well, that's because the type of love that is being called for by the husband is a particular kind of love. As I've said, this is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling in the heart. This is not just some, some butterflies, as he sees his wife and he just is moved for her and toward her. And so he does things for her. Right. That is not actually the type of love that's being called for. A husband is being called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, the type of love that Christ gave for the church was a torturous and bloody death on the cross. Right. That is the type of love that a husband is being called to give to his wife. The type of love that allows himself to be nailed to a cross and be killed and suffer torture and pain, both on a physical and psychological level. That's the example that Paul is pointing to, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And more than that, the humility of Christ coming down from heaven and giving up his privileges, walking this earth for 33 years as a weak human being, living a life of suffering and poverty, living as a refugee for part of his life, living under great psychological and spiritual and physical trouble and temptation, and doing all of that and suffering all of that, culminating in his false accusations of his opponents, which led to his very death on the cross, all for the sake of loving his bride, right? That is the example that is set for husbands. Husbands are to come down from their place of self-exaltation, from their place of high and mighty, lifted upness, come down in humility. You should especially do that because you had no purpose being up there in the first place. Come down and humble yourself. Live a life that is righteous, live a life that is humble, live a life that is not for yourself but for another, and go to the point of being willing to sacrifice and accept pain and trial and torment for the sake of loving your wife. Do you understand that this is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, this love that's being commanded of a husband? You're not just being commanded to wake up in the morning and think of three reasons why your wife is lovely. That's not what is being commanded of you. What you're being commanded to do is love in a self-sacrificial way, a tremendously significant way. You see, the love that Christ gave for his church was a love for his enemies. Do you understand that? The love of Christ for his church was a love for his enemies. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at that time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Now, some of you may have gone through times in your marriage when you counted your wife as your enemy, and your wife counted you as an enemy. That tends to happen in marriage, and that is sadly true. And I think it is sadly true of basically every marriage, that there are seasons. They may be short seasons and they may be longer seasons, where in actual fact, the more honest description of the marriage relationship is one of animosity and tension, where you are really at odds with one another. And it is in those moments and those exact moments when this command is most applicable. It is in those moments particularly when the husband is being called upon to give himself up for what seems to be his enemy, his wife. Okay, warm, fuzzy feelings in your tummy are not going to get you to do that. In those moments of tension, that's not going to be enough. A husband must love his wife even when she feels like an enemy. A husband must love his wife even when she feels like an enemy. That is the kind of love that Paul is calling us to. You know, the very word that Paul uses, the word love here, is instructive for us. In the Greek, the word is agape, agape love. Now, what's interesting is there are several words that Paul could have used to describe the love that is being called for by the husband in this passage. He could have used, for example, a word eros, which is a kind of passionate love. It's a physical love. It's a sexual love. He could have said, this is the sort of love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife. If Paul just wanted us to have that warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts towards our wives, to find her beautiful and attractive and wonderful, then he could have well used that word. That would have been a wonderful word. Now, Paul certainly would want a husband to have that sort of feeling toward his wife. He would certainly want there to be a great deal of eros, passion, certainly a sanctified version of that. There would be many unsanctified versions that would need to be avoided, but a holy and sanctified version of passion and eros within a marriage, that is certainly something that Paul would call for, that the word of God would call for. It is a good thing, and it is something to be striven for in a marriage, and when that thing is lacking, that is a problem. Marriages should pursue that, and husbands should take the lead in pursuing that within the marriage. That's important to God and his structuring of marriage. We should keep that in mind. But that is not the word that Paul uses. Now, another word that Paul could have used, he could have used the word phileo, which essentially means friendship. It's a sort of a warmth. It's a camaraderie. It's a joy in being together. Now, that sort of love is also very important. It's the sort of love that sometimes is, again, not present within a marriage, but should be present within a marriage. Husbands and wives should, at the very least, be friends with one another, right? And they should pursue being friends with one another. It should be the deepest of friendships between a husband and a wife. And if that friendship aspect is waning, then that is a problem. Husbands are supposed to be friends with their wife. It's important. But husbands are meant to be much more than that, of course, as well. And so it is definitely true that God would call husbands to pursue friendship with their wife and to pursue passion with their wife. But that is not what Paul is calling for in this passage. Paul is describing something else. Paul does not describe friendship love and passion love. Rather, what Paul does is he describes agape love, which is actually a very strange and uncommon word in the Greek language, the word agape. We've become used to it because it appears so often in the New Testament, but actually in the Greek-speaking world of the time, agape was a relatively uncommon way to speak about love. Now, the word agape basically means unconditional love. It means self-sacrificial love. It is the type of love for someone or something that doesn't really deserve your love, for something that is unlovely and unlovable, okay? So the fact that husbands are being called to show agape love shows that a husband is being called to love his wife irrespective of whether or not she is appearing lovely to him, irrespective of whether or not he thinks she deserves his love in this moment, irrespective of whether or not he finds any reason to love her within herself. It is agape love. It is self-sacrificial love. It is unconditional love that is being given. Eros and phileo are both words that assume a kind of give and take within the love relationship. Eros and phileo are things that I do for you and things that you do for me. They are a mutual thing. Agape is not mutual. Agape is giving only. It is me giving to you. It is the husband giving to the wife. It is unconditional and it is not earned. Agape is a different thing. Now, as I said, what is so interesting about this word agape is that it's an uncommon word in the Greek language. It's incredibly common in the New Testament, but it is an uncommon word in the Greek language outside of the New Testament. See, in the Greek mindset, the highest forms of love were not self-sacrificial love. The highest forms of love were the kinds of love for things that were most lovable. When you set your affections on things that really deserved your affections, that was the highest and most honorable form of love, to love something because it is lovable. That was the Greek mindset of what love should endeavor to do. The Greeks didn't necessarily have a lot of time for a kind of self-sacrificial love, a love for the unlovable, right? Now, there is some honor and some important truth to glean from that particular approach to love. For example, when we set our affections on God, we are not giving God agape love. We are not setting our affections on God because he is unlovable. We are loving him because he's lovable. We are setting our affections on God because he is the highest and most honorable thing in the world, because he's the most lovely and lovable thing in the entire cosmos, because he is worthy of our love and our affection and to every degree and beyond every degree that we are able to give to him. When we love and worship God, we are responding appropriately to who he is and what he deserves. We're not worshiping and glorifying God because somehow he needs us to worship him and glorify him. And so we're not being in any way nice to God or gracious to God by loving him. We are loving him because that is the only reasonable thing to do when it comes to God, because he is most lovely and most lovable and most worthy of our praise and worship. Now, that is not the case with your wife. Okay? When it comes to your wife, you are called to give agape love. Now, you might be saying to yourself, oh, but look, my wife is actually really lovely, and that's wonderful. And look, I get that, okay? But there are times when that's not the case as well. And what I'm saying is that the word agape means, irrespective of whether you're in a good, loving mood or irrespective of whether your wife appears to be particularly lovely at this moment, you are to love your wife. That is what it means to do agape love. The reason that the word agape comes up so often in the New Testament is because that really is the only word that was properly going to describe the sort of love that we see in the New Testament. The primary love that we see in the New Testament is love for the unlovely, is Christ's love for us. When Christ came and gave himself up on the cross for us, it was agape love. It was the sort of love that was self-sacrificial and undeserved and given to us on that basis. You know, agape became so closely associated with Christianity that some people have actually accused Christians of making that word up, as if it didn't exist in Greek language before the New Testament, because it has become such a staple in the New Testament. It is the word that is used so often to describe love, because it's the only word that could probably sum up the type of love that we see all through the New Testament. In fact, interesting, if you go to Wikipedia and you Google agape, it will tell you that it is a Christian word, which is not true. It's not a Christian word. It's a word that Christians have used a lot because it's the only word that really works to describe what's going on in the New Testament. But it is a Greek word, but so closely associated with Christianity. Now, we need to see then that this love is a love for enemies. We need to see that this is the only kind of love, this is the only kind of love that can bring your marriage back from the moment when it becomes a relationship between enemies, right? This is the power and the beauty of this love. This is why, at least partly why, a husband is called upon to bring this kind of love into a marriage, because that is the only kind of love that can save a marriage that is on the brink of divorce. That is the only kind of love that can win an enemy back from being an enemy. It's the only kind of love that works. You can't use Eros love when your wife is your enemy. that's just not there. That's not on the table. You can't use filial love to win your wife back when she is seeming like an enemy and you an enemy to her, because filial just isn't there either. It's all but dead in the marriage. The thing that can bring it back and does bring it back and has brought it back is agape, love for the unlovely, love that is unconditional, that is unearned, love that is not dependent on anything that you see in the other person. That is the love that won us to Christ. That love is what won us to Christ. Now, that is the mandate that husbands have, to love their wives in that way, to love her when she is an enemy, as a way of winning her back. Now, with that mandate clearly in mind, let's move on to point number two, which is the meaning behind the mandate. Now, when I say the meaning behind the mandate, what I'm really saying is the purpose behind this command, the purpose behind this mandate, and more than the purpose, but really the whole framework behind which the whole framework behind this mandate, which gives it its meaning, which gives it its purpose. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about what is it that sits behind this mandate that gives it the purpose and gives it its meaning, right? Now, you might think to yourself that the purpose or the meaning behind this mandate is simply that God wants you to have a healthy marriage, right? That God wants you to have a happy, healthy, flourishing marriage, and he wants to stop people from getting a divorce. And so that's the main purpose behind agape love. No, it isn't. That is not the main reason for this mandate, not by a long shot. Now, it is true that God wants healthy marriages, but that is not the main reason for this command. That is not the main meaning behind this mandate. See, Paul in this passage is not intending to simply give five steps to a healthy marriage or two steps to a healthy marriage or whatever. Paul is giving rather a cosmic framework through which to look at marriage in general and through which to look at husbands in particular. And that is where it gets its meaning, a cosmic framework. Now, verse 32 and 33 sum this up for us. Verse 33 says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The meaning behind the mandate is Christ and the church. That is the cosmic framework that sits behind marriage. Now, understand this, because this is important. That is a different statement from the one that we've been making over the last couple of weeks about how wives should submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and Christ should lead their wives as Christ leads their his bride, the church. Okay, so this is a different statement that's just being made. This is not saying, this is not talking about the example of Christ and the church. Paul is not saying, you know, because Christ loved the church and was a great example to husbands, therefore husbands should love their wives. That is what Paul is saying earlier. That's what Paul is saying in verse 25. But Paul is not saying that when it comes to verse 32. In verse 32, what Paul is saying is that this profound mystery of marriage is referring to Christ and the church, that the love that a husband gives to his wife is more than just building on the example of Christ. Rather, the love that a husband should give to his wife is illustrating to the world the cosmic reality that sits behind every marriage, and that is the love of Christ for his bride, right? Now, that is quite a different thing. It's not the example that's being mentioned in verse 32. It is the cosmic reality that marriages are supposed to show forth to the world. Does that make sense? Now let's kind of back up and run up to this text again and just get a sense of what I'm trying to say. This statement is very much the culmination, the fact that marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. This statement is very much a culmination of everything that Paul has been saying in the book of Ephesians. It's very much a culmination of everything that we have been taught actually all the way through the scriptures, through the whole Bible. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's Philippians 1. Now, in other words, when Christ came into the world, he came into the world for a particular people who had already been chosen in him, for a particular people. And the Bible describes that people as his bride, that the whole story of the Bible is about Christ coming into the world to seek out his own bride and then prepare his bride for the wedding day. That is the whole story of redemption. That's the whole story of Scripture. When Christ comes into the world, he is seeking one thing, and that is his bride, that he might win her and that he might then prepare her for the day when they are to be married. And that's what's happening at the moment. The whole history of the church is the preparation of God's bride, of Christ's bride, for that wedding, for the wedding feast. You know, Mark chapter 2 has this really interesting section in it early on in Jesus' ministry, when some people notice that Jesus' disciples don't fast in the same way that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting. So somebody comes up to Jesus, or a bunch of people come up and say, "Hey, why don't your disciples fast like everybody else? This seems weird." And do you remember what Jesus says in response in chapter 2, verse 21? He says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, in other words, Jesus is telling you that he is the bridegroom, that that is who he is and that is why he's come. And that him being there, because he is there at the time, it's inappropriate for the disciples to fast because he is the bridegroom. Similar comment is made by John the Baptist when John the Baptist sees that a bunch of people are going over and being baptized by Jesus. A bunch of people are going and following Jesus, including some of his own disciples. And so John tells us exactly how he feels about that. He says this in John 3:21. He says, "You know, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Not me, Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one who has the bride. So I shouldn't be too worried about people leaving me and going and following Jesus because he's the bridegroom, right?" The whole ministry of Jesus, both when he first came and still today, is the ministry of Jesus seeking out his bride and preparing his bride for himself. And Revelation 19, verse 7, speaks of that great day when this process will finally be completed. It says this: "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." You know, in our very text, this whole process is alluded to when it talks about Christ and the church as the example for marriage, as the example for marriage. In verse 25, which is the text about the example for husbands and wives, Paul tells us, as it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, why would the church be referred to as a her in that text, right? It's because the church is the bride of Christ. "That he might sanctify her," that's what he's doing now, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she," again, talking about the church as a woman, "that she might be holy and without blemish." That is the thing that is going on now between Christ and his bride. And that is actually the example that husbands are to follow in dealing with their own brides. That's we're starting to talk about how this works practically. One of the husband's main responsibilities in leading his wife is to try to make her more holy, is to try to help her in her spiritual growth and development and so on, as following Christ's example. But the reason that that is the example given us by Christ is because that is the reality that's going on behind marriage. That is the very meaning behind the mandate. That is the thing that marriage itself is seeking to illustrate. That the reason that husbands are to follow the example of Christ as husbands within the marriage is because husbands and wives are illustrating to the watching world the loving union between Christ and his bride, the church. That marriage is more than just a thing you should do because Christ did something like that. Marriage is a thing you should do because the gospel is being declared by your marriages, poorly though it might be being declared at times. Marriage is a profound mystery, Paul says, but it refers to Christ and the church. The main purpose of marriage, this is a key statement, the main purpose of marriage is to show the world the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. The main purpose of marriage is to show the world the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. So husbands, do you understand that your love for your wife has to do with far more than happiness within your marriage? Far, far more than happiness within your marriage. It has to do with proclaiming and illustrating to the world the love that Christ has for his bride. That is the level of responsibility that is being put on your shoulders as husbands. That is the commandment. That is your responsibility and your calling. Your calling is not just practical to have a happy marriage. It is not just worldly in the sense of being part of this world and historical to fulfill God's design for marriage, to be happy and procreate and do things the way the Bible says you should do them in marriage and not be unfaithful to your wife and all of these things. The basic reason for marriage is a gospel reason. It is that you might display to the world the grand story of Christ coming into this world, humbling himself, dying on the cross for his bride, preparing his bride for the great wedding feast, and displaying that great reality to the watching world around us. That is the main purpose of marriage, and that is the reason you should take loving and dying for your wife so, so seriously. Okay? That is the reason. You, husband, should take loving and dying for your wife so, so seriously. Let me just give you five implications of this truth as we finish. They will not take long. I'm just going to read them really quickly. Five quick implications if marriage is primarily about the gospel and about demonstrating the gospel to the world. Here's some implications. If marriage is primarily about displaying the gospel unity between Christ and the church, then marriage is about far more than personal happiness and fulfillment. We understand that. Personal happiness is not the primary goal of marriage. If its primary function is to display the unity between Christ and the church. And I actually get quite frustrated with sermons on marriage that seem to make the main point about how to be happy in your marriage. That really isn't the main point of marriage. The main point of marriage is not happiness. Okay, implication number two. The fact that marriage is not primarily about personal happiness and about personal fulfillment, but rather about the gospel, does not mean that personal happiness and personal fulfillment in marriage is a bad goal to have. Nor does it mean that couples should not pursue happiness and fulfillment within marriage. Rather, they should pursue it even more because their marriages are displaying the gospel union between Christ and the church. That the fact that marriage is primarily about the gospel and Christ and the church should increase our desire for happiness in marriage, not decrease it. It should be an added motivation for peace and joy and harmony and grace and forgiveness and love and unity and fellowship within marriage. because we are displaying the gospel to the world, it should be even more important. It would be unthinkable to tolerate unpleasantness and animosity and lack of passionate love and union and commitment within a marriage. It would be unthinkable to tolerate that within a marriage. If you understand that your marriage is displaying to the world the love and connection between Christ and his bride, the church, right? Implication number three, the nature of the happiness that we are to pursue in marriage is in the playing out of our roles as husbands leading the wife and as wives submitting to the husbands. Okay, so the nature of the happiness that is to be sought out within a marriage, because that happiness is being motivated by the fact that marriage is a gospel issue, that happiness needs to be sought out through the particular roles of husbands leading their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. In other words, we shouldn't seek out happiness through shared interests and then see our particular roles within marriage as just a burden to hold, to bear. That a wife is seeking happiness through other means, through enjoying her husband in particular ways, but when it comes to submitting to him, not so much. And a husband, as he tries to enjoy his wife, but doesn't necessarily find great enjoyment in taking the responsibility of loving his wife as Christ loved the church. That's not good enough. If the main motivation for love and happiness and peace within the marriage is a gospel motivation, and the gospel motivation of Christ and his bride, the church, then we ought to seek happiness and fulfillment through those very roles of being Christ and the church within our own marriages. That through the very act of leading your wife as Christ leads the church and dying for your wife as Christ dies for the church, you should seek the joy and happiness that exists between Christ and the church. That through the very role of submitting to your husband as Christ, as the church submits to Christ, through that very role, you should enjoy your husband as the church enjoys Christ. That's the goal, that we would not just enjoy marriage alongside of our roles of submission and leadership, but that we would enjoy our marriage through those roles of leadership and submission. Okay, that's implication number three. Implication number four. If marriage is primarily about displaying the gospel union between Christ and the church, then it is the husband's obligation, even more so than the wife, to bring about that union and to display that gospel. The onus is more on the shoulders of the husband to ensure that his marriage is displaying the gospel. That means that a husband should be doing everything he can to lead and encourage his wife in a way that enables her to joyfully submit to him. He should not be doing anything that would undermine her trust in him, her willingness to submit to him. He should be taking the role to be the one that dies. When there is a sacrifice to be made within the marriage, the sacrifice is done by the husband. Just as when there was a sacrifice needed within the marriage of Christ and the church, his bride, the sacrifice was done by Christ. Husbands are to bear that burden on their shoulders and are to draw special strength from Christ, who is the example and who they are trying to illustrate. Special grace that enables them to be the one that dies. That's implication number four. Okay, implication number five, this is the last one. If marriage is an illustration of Christ to the Christ and the church, then it is not just husbands and wives and married people that have a stake in marriage, but everybody has a stake in marriage. Single people have a stake in marriage as well. If marriage is just about personal happiness, then basically, single people don't really have a stake in marriage because they're not married. If marriage is just about fulfilling some divinely instituted social arrangement for the purpose of human flourishing and human procreation, then single people don't really have a stake in marriage because they're not married. They're not playing any role within that particular scheme. But if marriage is to display the gospel to the world, if marriage is to display the love of Christ for his church and the the church in union with Christ, then everybody has a stake in marriage, single people as well. That when marriage becomes redefined as being available to both a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, if marriage is able to be redefined like that, single people ought to be really upset by that, because that does not display the union between Christ and the church. That because Christ in the church is the thing being displayed, Christ in the church is also the thing that is being marred when a marriage goes bad, or when a marriage is redefined. When the world says that things like divorce are okay, when the world undermines the commitment within a marriage, single people should care about that, because that is undermining the gospel, because that is undermining the display to the world of the union between Christ and his church. Single people should pray for married people. Single people should pray for the happiness and flourishing of married people. Above all, single people should pray that through that happiness and that flourishing, the gospel might be displayed to the world around us. Marriage is a gospel issue, and so marriage is an issue that affects every single believer, every single believer. So there's my five implications of that teaching. I hope you can see then we have done our best to lay the theological groundwork for this tremendous commandment and tremendous effort that needs to be made by husbands to love their wives self-sacrificially and take the lead role in displaying the gospel to the world, the union of Christ and his church to the world around us. Next week, we will dive in deep into the text again, and we will consider what it is that... just had a motorcycle go behind me really loud. We will consider what the markings of a healthy marriage, of a gospel-centered marriage, will have. What we should look at practically, and the practical markings that will accompany the effort of a husband to die and give himself up for his wife, and how that looks practically speaking within a marriage. So let's now just close this portion of our service with prayer, and recognize that this is well beyond all of us. Recognize that it is only the grace and empowerment of our bridegroom, Christ himself, that is the power behind a husband's capacity to die for his wife. And so we need to remember that the mandate, while it is tremendously difficult, and while that which is at stake is tremendously important, we also need to remember that the grace available to husbands is provided in the very fact that Christ has already done this by coming down and living the life in humility and dying on the cross for our sins, that the grace has been purchased, the grace has been displayed, and the grace is being offered to you, husbands, in the gospel, that you might be able to, by his power and his grace, fulfill your obligations to love your wives as he has loved you. Let's pray together. Father God, when we see words like this in your scriptures that speak of the great sacrifice that is being called for in husbands, we pray, because we recognize that we are incapable of doing this on our own. We recognize that we are incapable of, even to a small degree, being able to set our own importance aside, set our own egos aside, and pursue love self-sacrificially, even in moments, especially in moments when our marriages are not going well. Father God, I want to pray for special grace for every single husband here, and for every wife, and every single person. Lord, that we would have the grace necessary to display to the world the depth and the grandeur of the love that you have displayed for us. That is the calling that you've given to husbands, husbands particularly. And I pray that by your grace, you would enable us to do this. I pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.